You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.
Welcome to Makers. If we have never met, my name is Derek. I serve here as the lead pastor, and I'm so glad to be with you this morning. If you're new with us, welcome, welcome, welcome. We would love to help you become part of our community, and you can do that by just saying hi to somebody and let yourself be seen, and we'll invite you in and welcome you in. There's all kinds of ways to get connected. This morning, I'm gonna open a can of worms. I'm gonna step into something controversial, something complicated, and so in order to do that, before I upset you with my words, I'm just gonna upset you with your bodies. If you would just get up and switch seats with somebody. I just want to make you uncomfortable all the way already. You don't have to do it, but if you're just willing to play my game, it doesn't have to be long-winded. That's perfect. So good. This is great. All right, now sit down and shut up. I'm kidding. So that might have just already like totally undid you for the morning. Like, what? I'm not sitting in the seat I always sat in. But I hope that at least this morning, you can sense yourself sitting in somebody else's seat. That you would begin to see the world maybe through a lens that you don't normally see it through. Okay? So my inciting comment I want to start the morning with is I hate Disneyland. My family and I know. And you could still be part of our church if you love Disneyland. We went to Disneyland this week for my daughter's birthday. My 5-year-old daughter, Aubrey, she's about to be 6, and all she wanted to do was go to Disneyland. And I'm like, that's awesome. I'll grab you an Uber, you know, like, but it turned into a family affair. And like, I tried and tried and tried to have a great time. I just hate it. I don't like Disneyland. But I understand that many of you love Disneyland, and that's okay. I think one of the strongest things our community has going for us is our diversity. We're very diverse in all sorts of things, in our love and hate for Disneyland, in politics, even in a lot of our theology, secondary matters of theology, and opinions and thoughts around all sorts of things going around the world. And I think that is a beautiful thing. So I invite you to hold that kind of space this morning as we lean into this conversation. And I invite you to do that because anytime something's really complicated or controversial, our human psyche tries to simplify it. And so we love to just like find a side and camp out there. And we love to collect people who agree with us, right? And find allies and become more entrenched in the ways we see things and think about things. And this morning, I want to invite you to not do that. This morning, as we step into this conversation, I want to invite you to like disarm yourself, to hold space, to lay down your defenses. Because I can guarantee you, I'm going to probably upset all of you in some way with this conversation. And what I want to be clear about is that this is the way I see things. And it's not at all the way I expect you to see things. But I think that we need to be the kind of community that can lean into conversations in really hard ways and hold space in the arenas that are really confusing. By now, we're all familiar with what's going on in Israel-Palestine. We know that on October 7th, Hamas terrorists broke over the kind of the lines of their defense systems and atrociously murdered about 1,300 people and took 200 hostages back to Gaza. And it was absolutely devastating to see the news unfold on that front. And then what we've seen transpire since then over the last month is the nation state of Israel responding in seemingly completely uncontrolled, unmeasured response. Killing about 9,700 Palestinians, many of who were children, about 4,800 so far. And the stories on both sides of this conflict are incredibly devastating and heartbreaking. The images are just gut-wrenching. And it's complicated. Right? And when we lean into stuff like this, most of us don't. We just go, complicated. And so we just kind of just check out. I can't handle the images or the conversation or the confusion or the info wars and all of the who to trust and who to believe and all of that sort of stuff. And so we can just check out and we can just really not pay attention to it. Or we can get really involved. And if we follow our human tendencies, we'll get really involved in one side and we'll pick a side. And we'll begin to kind of blame shift and point the finger at the other side I understand it's complicated when it comes to like geopolitics or to the history of the land. It's super complicated and complex. But I think oftentimes we can shroud what's going on in that kind of opinion. Like it's so complicated, so controversial or complex, and I really don't know what quite to think about it. But when you look at thousands upon thousands of innocent lives being murdered on both sides, it's not complicated. It's really simple. It's evil. It's inhumane. It's devastating. I deeply believe that it breaks the God of God's heart, and it should break ours too. It's not complicated to see the chaos ensuing and believe wholeheartedly and want wholeheartedly and to work wholeheartedly for that to not be normal. So I want to read this statement from a pastor and a leader that I really respect, not part of my faith tradition whatsoever, really, but Justin Welby is the Archbishop of the Church of England, and I've had the absolute privilege to kind of be in the room with him in certain experiences, and I know a lot of people well that know him well and love him dearly. He's a human. He's not perfect, but he said some words that could say it better than I can in terms of kind of the way I want to enter this conversation. So I just want to read this statement that he made. This was early on. This was on October 16th. So a lot of these facts have changed, but the sentiment's the same, and I want this to kind of guide the way we talk about this morning. He says in Psalms 122, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and they shall prosper that love thee." Our grief and shock only grows greater as more devastating news and images emerge from the abhorrent terrorist attacks in Israel. The agonizing suffering endured by those who were targeted and their families can scarcely be imagined. Our hearts are broken open by the grief of Israelis and our Jewish brothers and sisters around the world for whom this trauma and loss stands in the dark and terrible shadows of the worst days of their history. And I beg that those who have been taken hostage are set free into safety, that they and their loved ones might be released from the horror of their captivity. The anger felt by the people of Israel at the cruelty they have experienced is entirely justified, and many around the world share in that anger. But in the face of a ground offensive in Gaza, I plead that the sins of Hamas are not borne by the citizens of Gaza, who themselves have faced such suffering for many decades. The price of evil cannot be paid by the innocent. Civilians cannot bear the cost of terrorists. International humanitarian law requires that, for the sake of everyone's humanity, some acts can never be permissible in the chaos of warfare. And I pray that Israel does everything it can to limit the harm caused to innocent civilians. Over 2 million civilians in Gaza, half of them are children, are facing a catastrophe. A humanitarian corridor and convoy are needed as rapidly as possible as set out in the Geneva Conventions. I pray particularly for the Anglican run, he's the Archbishop of the Anglican run, Ali Arab Hospital, and all those caring for the injured and those who need medical supplies and generator fuel. Then he goes on and says that he joins with other coalitions of people who are asking for humanitarian laws to be followed and for there to be a measured response to this conflict. Now, we know a lot of this is happened or not happened or happened and then didn't happen, didn't happen again since then. But he says, I pray for the people of Israel in Gaza and the West Bank. I pray for the future of the Holy Land. Pray for those who will weep and fear and die today. Lord God, we pray by your great mercy, defend your children from all perils and dangers of this war. And I just think his statement captures so much of the way that I think Jesus would have us respond to this. So I want to step into this conversation a bit deeper, and I want to get to some of the nuts and bolts as to what causes some of the ways we think about this as Christians. This particular conversation is incredibly impassioned, particularly among Christians, especially evangelical Christians, because the Bible has a lot to say about the Holy Land, about the promise to his people, about God's promises for Israel. And so it's common for people to think or say, the Bible says it. It's so clear. Of course we should think this, do this, act like this, because the Bible says so. Or my least favorite sentiment, which is the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Now, why would that be a pastor's least favorite sentiment? Because it doesn't work. You can't simply say the Bible's clear on this or that and just assume that the way you're reading the text and interpreting it and handling it and responding to it is right. I hold that same tension. I say that with everything I'm going to say this morning. I know that I'm probably mostly wrong, but I don't think I'm right about everything. And I think that that's part of the disconnect. And I think this is how the church has become so divided and at odds on all sorts of issues, but especially this particular issue, because we are using different hermeneutics. And I know, and this is not to be like I'm the educated, learned person who knows what hermeneutics mean, but I want to explain this to you this morning, because I think many of us inherit theological systems and we have no idea where they come from or how we arrived at them. And we just inherit them, and we never test them, we never sound it, we never wonder about it. We just say, that's what I was taught. And we know that the text, that we bring ourselves to the story of God. Anytime we read the Bible and we open the Bible, we're interpreting it through our own lived experience, through our inherited theologies, through our deconstructed theologies, anything that might have been handed to us that we fully accepted or stuff that we fully rejected. And there's an interpretive process that scholars have used for 2,000 years. Hermeneutics is the term that it defines the rules on how you're going to interpret a text. And there are different schools and different theologies and different hermeneutics that are used and applied to different kinds of genres in the scriptures. And from that come schools of thought and arenas that are operating. They're in the operating systems of our lives and our churches and in our country and in the world. And so we must know that when we say, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, that we should know who said the Bible said that and what hermeneutic, what interpretive process was used to arrive at that conclusion. And I guess before I go any further, I just want to give a disclaimer that would just show all my cards, right? If you're like, where is Pastor Derek showing up to this conversation? What I believe is that if the Bible doesn't reveal to us the nonviolent, self-sacrificial God of enemy love, then we're reading it wrong. Like, that's an interpretive lens. That's a hermeneutic that I fully believe in. And so everything that I read into the text comes through that lens. That if the Bible doesn't reveal to us the nonviolent, self-sacrificial God of enemy love, then I believe we're reading it wrong. And I'm going to keep saying this throughout the morning. If you don't see it that way, We love you, and you're welcome to be part of our church. There's beauty in our diversity of theology, of politics, of opinion, but we have to be careful with how we handle these things. And I would say that the most problematic and greatest contributors to this confusing conversation is the book of Revelation. Now, if you're journeying with us in common prayer, you know that this week in common prayer, it's a book that we've been going through for a long time, reading different texts, Old and New Testament, throughout the week. It like starts in Revelation 4. You're like, oh, what about like Revelation 1? And it kind of skips around, and if you just started reading the Bible, I just have to say, I'm sorry. It is the most debated, the most controversial, the most misunderstood, most misabused book in the entirety of the Scriptures. And by no stretch of the imagination am I saying, but I figured it out. Right? But I will say that our clumsy interpretation of this particular book in America has contributed to a lot of the confusion and pain and chaos that is happening in the world today. In this book, particular interpretations have led to the justification of all of the violence and pain and chaos that we've seen from one side towards the other. Particular interpretations of this book. It bolsters a narrative that this is all part of God's plan, and this kind of has to happen before, you know, the real good thing happens and all of that. And I would just submit that any interpretation that arrives at that conclusion is dangerous and is not of the kingdom of God. And even saying that this morning, what I really want to do is I don't really want to ask you or teach you what to think. I really don't. Although it will come out what I think. I'm not trying to teach you what to think. I want to challenge you how you think about these things. Not what to think, but how you go about thinking about these things. And so, once again, the murder and killing of innocent lives, not complex or confusing. It's simple. It's wrong. Okay? However, this whole conversation is very complex. The geopolitics of it all, the history, it's very confusing and very complicated and very nuanced. And by no way am I trying to simplify it. And because of that, I just want to answer one question the rest of this morning. It's not going to get at all of the complexities of it. It's not going to get at really much of it. Just one question that I want to answer this morning. Is does the Bible demand that all Christians should support the nation state of Israel? That's the question. And there's a podcast if you like this and you want to go deeper on this. I'm riffing on a bunch of stuff that I listened to in this podcast that really said what I'm saying this morning in a longer, more extended kind of view. But I think it's the right question today for us to ask. Does the Bible demand that all Christians support the nation state of Israel? Now, I want you to hear that question over here. Just this speaker be your reminder of that question. Does the Bible demand? I'm not asking the question, should Christians support the nation state of Israel? Different question. We're not answering that question this morning. That's the complicated, really complex, whatever your political opinion is and all of that, there's all sorts of ethics and conclusions that we can come to that could absolutely say, yeah, I think Christians should support the nation state of Israel. You can land there. That's not the question we're asking today. The question I want to answer is, does the Bible demand every Christian should support the modern nation state of Israel? And I think this is the particularly important question to ask, because this is the most dominant belief system operating in evangelical Americans today that I do want to challenge. There's a lot in the news right now, not just on what's happening in that conflict, but there's a lot in the news right now, like in big mainline news, like the New York Times, the Atlantic, and stuff like that, about evangelical Christians and what they believe about all of this and how it's contributing to some of the chaos in the Middle East. And with this, language and nuance is always, always, always important. And I think when we talk about this particular situation, I think we need to be very careful with the terms that we use. There's a difference between Jewish people and Israelis, right? So let me just break down, like, just some terms. When I typically, and I stumble over this at times, but when I typically say Israeli, I'm talking about, when I talk about Israel, right, I'm talking about the ancient people of Israel in the Bible. Israel, the people in the Bible. We preached on it last week, Nehemiah, all this stuff, Israel, ancient people in the Bible. When I say the nation state of Israel, I'm talking about the modern nation state of Israel, 1948 until now. When I say Israelites, I'm talking about those ancient peoples. When I say Israelis, I'm talking about citizens of the nation state of Israel. When I talk about Jewish people, I'm talking about an ethnicity that spanned all the way back to Abraham. Okay? We don't have to remember all that right now, but just know, I just want to show the complexity of the conversation. One word can trip up all of your understanding and meaning about what are we talking about when we talk about fill in the blank. And so there's this large segment of American evangelicals who support the nation state of Israel, and they root that support in the Bible. And this isn't just of interest, like, to our churches. Like, it's caught the national interest. It's in the New York Times. There's an article I'm going to read some from here in a moment. And essentially, their support and how they think about the nation state of Israel has repercussions for how the United States government actually enters into these conflicts. And in the article, Ruth Graham says this. She says, American evangelicals are among Israel's most ardent advocates, compelled in part by their interpretation of Scripture that says God's ancient promise to the Jewish people designating the region as their homeland is unbreakable. Some evangelicals also see Israel's existence connected to biblical prophecy about the last days of the world before a divine theocratic kingdom can be established on earth. And then another guy says in this article, there's probably no greater friend to the state of Israel than American evangelical Christians, said Daniel Darling, director of Land Center for Cultural Engagement at Southwestern Biblical Theological Seminary. The article is fascinating. It's worth the read. I think it's a very fair article that shows some kind of different belief systems at work and in the ways people do or don't support the nation state of Israel because of what they believe the Bible says we should do. It's a very thoughtful, I think, very well laid out article. But it's interesting to me, just if you pull back, that Americans in general, especially American evangelicals, don't really show the same support for any other conflict or land or piece of dirt in the world as they do. Like, you wouldn't find a lot of agreement around, like, what's happening in Ukraine right now amongst American evangelicals. But you'll find solidarity on this particular topic. That's because many American evangelicals believe the nation state of Israel exists today, still plays an important role in biblical prophecy. And God still has, not the Israelites, not Jewish people, but Israelis, the nation state of Israel, as God's chosen people. And that there is a strong continuity between the ancient Israel and the modern nation state of Israel. Last quote from this article. The intensity of American evangelical attachment to the state of Israel is impossible to disentangle from popular beliefs about the role of the state of Israel in the end times books like The Late Great Planet Earth, An Overheated Tour of Apocalyptic Predictions, published in 1970, and the Left Behind series of novels, fiction novels, by the way, reinforced the appeal for many evangelicals of interpreting contemporary global events as the culmination of prophecies recorded in the Bible. Okay, so Many of you are not strangers to either the late great Planet Earth, because you were around when it was written. It was the most sold nonfiction book in the 1970s. Not Christian book, nonfiction book. But then what happened is in the 90s, right here in San Diego, a very well-known pastor down the street started writing a fiction book called Left Behind. It became a global franchise. And that is a fiction book that got its rooting in dispensational theology, which I'm going to unpack here in a second. And it dominantly became people's theology. I don't have anywhere to say it. Like, it just quickly became the Bible in a lot of ways to a lot of people, me included. I came to faith in that era at a church that was really guided by dispensational theology, which I'm going to unpack now. But just to belabor a point, many evangelicals see Israel, the modern nation state, as the key setting for those events. So remember, if you've seen this movie or read the books, like, you know all this stuff intimately. You know it in your bones. 4 out of 5 American evangelicals say that the creation of the modern state of Israel in 1948 and the return of millions of Jewish people were fulfillments of biblical prophecy, according to a survey conducted in 2017. So this is like a relatively new survey that was done that still shows the implications of really that Left Behind dispensational theology packaged in a fiction book really left an impact on American minds. And it goes on to say a lot more stats. Half the respondents say the Bible's primary influence, their opinions. This question I want to answer. Over half of them say the Bible has influenced their opinions about how they should think and feel about the nation state of Israel. And there's a bunch more stats that basically show this thing made a massive splash. So, does the Bible demand that every Christian should support the nation state of Israel? First, I want to unpack dispensational theology just a little bit for those of you that are unfamiliar with it. And I'll just say, I will take all the guessing out of it. I don't subscribe to this theological framework. However, I think it's absolutely okay if you do. Okay? We could do this with 15 other theological issues and say we're all one big family and we can still love one another amidst our difference in this. Dispensational theology is really rooted in a couple things. One, it's rooted in the promises to Israel. So we see this in Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Right? So somebody who really subscribes to this theological framework would say, look, it's so clear. God has a special calling and purpose on the people of Israel, and we should too. He promised Abraham children and offspring and land, that he would be blessed to be a blessing to the nations. And then Genesis 12 is really the real crux of this. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those. This is really where a lot of American thinking really aligns with this. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. For all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So what they're saying is, look, we've got to support the current nation state of Israel because the Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. He's promised them the land. It's theirs. There's no debate, right? It says it right there in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the promises to Abraham and all the people of God. It's their land. There's no debate. But it's not that simple. It's not that simple. Once again, this is, for many of us, an inherited hermeneutic, an inherited interpretive theological framework about eschatology, the end times, and this particular part of the scriptures that promise these things to the people of God. And it's easy to go, look, it's crystal clear. But what this is all rooted in is a theological framework called dispensationalism. And here's just one fact about dispensationalism, is it's super young. It's new in the history of Christianity. It's about 150 years old in the span of over 2,000 years. So literally, over 150 years ago, didn't exist. No one thought about the book of Revelation or any apocalyptic text this way. So this is relatively new. You can trace it all the way back to a man named John Darby, who was born in London and lived in London, tried to make it work in his setting. It didn't work. It came and really got its teeth sunk in post-Civil War America. Post-Civil War America, which is one of the fastest growing seasons in American history of church growth, right? They had kind of been through their own apocalypse, if you can imagine what our country had just been through. And this dispensational theology just comes with a vengeance. And it is just like, this is helping us make so much sense of today. And what happens in dispensationalism is they map modern events onto biblical prophecies, and they say, see, it's happening. So I want you to see that the way this got rooted in our country was in a post-apocalyptic era called the Civil War, where they were mapping those current events onto biblical prophecies. And it just began to spread. A couple other things to know about dispensational theology is not only is it very young in relativity to the way most of Christians in the history of the church have understood these texts, but it's also super American. It really isn't that, other than the areas we've sent missionaries to and kind of brought it with us, the global church doesn't really subscribe to this really at all. And I'll just kind of end with the history of this. It became even more popularized through a study Bible and a guy named Schofield. So there's the Schofield Study Bible. And then that became like the Bible for a couple key seminaries in America, Biola and a couple other ones. And those seminaries, kind of in the height of this movement, just started cranking out dispensational pastors who started churches, and this thinking got really rooted. Now, just for a definition, like what is it? What do they believe? I mean, it's complex, but essentially they believe in eras, dispensations, that God actually shows up different in the world in different eras, that we're currently in the church era, and there's another few eras to come, the rapture, where Jesus people will be raptured into heaven, and then the millennium and the tribulation and all of this stuff, right? If you've read the book, seen the movies, you kind of get a gist of it all. And what they're really saying is that the book of Revelation and other apocalyptic texts are about what is going to happen in the future. And then what happens with that is as long as I've been alive, and I think as long as many of you have been alive a lot longer than me, it's imminent. Like everything's a sign. The rapture, and we see this with predictions of when Jesus is coming back and all that sort of stuff. And it just, the goal keeps getting moved down the field because it just isn't happening yet. Now, that's kind of the history of dispensationalism. I mean, it's way more robust than I have time to give this morning. And trust me, there are some very compelling and convincing, even to me who doesn't really subscribe to this, arguments that I'm not even interested in disproving them. I think, man, that's very interesting and could be likely. But here's why I showed the example why I'm spending so much time talking about this morning. Is because when you map these current events onto prophetic texts, man, it causes a frenzy. And it's directly contributed to the belief that at all costs, no matter what, without any thoughts, any checks, any balances, if you really subscribe to dispensational theology, then the creation of the nation state of Israel in 1948 was a telltale sign that the new Jerusalem was coming, the temple was going to be rebuilt and all of that. And so there's a lot of Christians who believe this, that really believe that we should protect Israel at all costs and would absolutely assert the Bible says, I must support the nation state of Israel. And you can see how you can get to that conclusion. And I go, man, I think I would probably feel that way too if I used this lens. And so there are some promises in the Bible we've got to wrestle with, right? Even if you say, like, I reject this hook, line, and sinker, or all of it, or most of it, or some of it, you go, well, there's still some stuff in the Bible we've got to deal with and make sense of, like God's promise to the people of Abraham. Is God not going to follow through on his promises? Right? So we've talked a little about this. Messy, not perfect, forgive me. But I just want to submit, I want to show you kind of another way that most Christians for 2,000 years have thought about this. I think it's safe to say that if you walk in this line, you're walking with most Christians in the history of Christianity. And I'm not doing that to try to show you all my allies. I'm not. I'm just trying to show history. So there's these promises in the Bible we've got to deal with. The book of Revelation. I wish we had time. I don't know. There's a problem to be solved. I haven't solved it yet. But I really do think that we should thoughtfully unpack the book of Revelation. But I'm going to do it in one statement. I didn't make this statement up. My buddy did. And I love it. So if the Revelation doesn't mean all that, then what does it mean? And the way most Christians have understood the book of Revelation in the history of Christianity is this. The book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus. It says it in Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus to John, the writer, for the church, for seven specific churches in Asia Minor. It's a letter. Right, so the revelation is of Jesus to John for the church against the Roman Empire during the first century. Right, so that's a hermeneutic. That is a lens that you could read the text through and you'll come to all sorts of different conclusions. The book of Revelation and other apocalyptic texts, but particularly Revelation, is of Jesus to John for the seven churches in Asia Minor that it's written to against the Roman Empire during the first century. So then what do we do with that? What do we do with that? What does it do in us? What are the other possibilities? What are the other options? What do we do with the promises of God to the people of Abraham? Exodus 23 says very clearly that God's promises to the people of Israel were conditional. And they were conditioned upon their worship of Yahweh and their obedience to his laws. And if you continue reading the text and you go into Deuteronomy and other parts of the scriptures, you know that they began worshiping false gods and they began not obeying the laws of, and then they were exiled. We talked about that exile and the coming back of the exile last Sunday. Right? That's the history of the Jewish people. Their blessing was contingent upon their worship and their obedience to Yahweh and to the laws. And so the way we've mostly tried to understand this is that the blessing would be to the biological descendants of Abraham, right? And that can lead you to all Jewish people, they're prized, they're special, they're called out. They absolutely are. But as we see throughout the story of God, so is everyone else. And what we see even in the Old Testament is that lineage of biology doesn't even work. We see it in all sorts of stories where it says even the people who were exiled or who left Egypt and were delivered into the Promised Land, that they were a mixed multitude. That there were Egyptians and other nationalities and people among them that became the people of God roaming around the desert. They were mixed. They weren't just descendants or lineage of Abraham. And we see it in the story of Rahab, who was a Canaanite, and the story of Ruth, who was a Moabite, who God includes into his blessing. This is before we even get to New Covenant, New Testament type stuff. And then you get to the New Testament, and it becomes evident that the covenant God made with Abraham was not to his physical descendants, but to those who would put their faith in God and in his promises. In the early church, this was a major point of contention. People of ethnic Jewish descent thought that their ethnicity was the thing that made them right with God and made them bearers of God's coming promise. And Paul, along with many other writers, argue this, and they say, it's wonderful and beautiful that you're Jewish, but that's not how God's new covenant works. Covenant works by faith through grace. By faith through grace. In Romans 9, we see Paul talk about Gentiles as he literally talks about Gentiles being grafted into the tree of Israel. Grafted into. Right? We see in the New Testament all of this undoing of this ethnicity and biology thing. In Romans 4:13, it says, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of their world, but God through the righteousness that comes by faith. Okay? So this is what I believe. I'm not saying you have to believe this, but I have the mic. And guys, I believe this open-handedly because I can't truly make sense of it all and say, I'm right, you're wrong. This is what I believe, to the best of my ability. I believe that the land promised to Abraham and his descendants was pointing to the whole world, not a strip of dirt in the Middle East. It was offered to those who put their faith in Jesus that would one day inherit the whole earth. Jesus says it in his Beatitudes. And that, of course, is referring to the new heaven and the new earth that I love to talk about. If you've heard me preach, I kind of find that way into everything. This promise, this coming renewal of all things, that God is making all things right. He's reconciling, renewing, resurrecting. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And that anyone who places their faith in him would inherit this world, this new world. And when you begin to see the people of God, not as an ethnic lineage, but as those who've placed their faith in Jesus, you begin to have your mind blown. In 2016, Laurel and myself went to Israel, Palestine, to Middle East. And we met Christians, Arab Christians, Palestinian Christians, Messianic Jewish Christians, all part of the people of God. I guess I want to end. I don't want to end because I could keep talking, but I want to end with this because I think this is so compelling. In that podcast I referenced, Truth Over Tribe podcast, I love it. I highly recommend it. The host, they say this, and it's nerdy Bible stuff, but I want to say it because I think it's so compelling. He says, there's this sense in which the Old Testament, there's an expectation that one day God's kingdom and God's rule are going to expand to include all people. You have to believe that because the scriptures say that Israel would be blessed to be a blessing to the nations, right? But in the Old Testament, he says it like this, that was what you might call a centrifugal mission, right? Where the energy spins you inward. Centrifugal mission. So people kind of had to come to Jerusalem or into the area of the people of God to be part of that. Centrifugal. But when we get to the New Testament, Jesus flips that on its head and he makes it a centripetal mission where the energy spins you out. Energy spins you out. In other words, he doesn't say, hey, come to Israel and meet me. What he does do is he sends people out into the world to go and spread the good news of the kingdom. And in Matthew 28, in a very famous passage that Pastor Derek loves to talk about and remind us of all the time, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He's riffing on the promise to Abraham here. And that God's kingdom would be spread to the whole world and that Jesus would say, you, my disciples, you are going to go make those followers of all nations. so that so that you might be a special blessing for all people. Now, what's key here is that Jesus wasn't talking ever about nation states, not governments, not territories. When it says all nations, he's talking about ethnicities, but different kinds of people with different kinds of culture and different kinds of background. So Jesus is not saying that we're going to bless individual nation states. America's not more blessed because they bless Israel. No, he's saying that we're going to bless the world by helping people come to know the gospel, the full love of Jesus Christ, so that they can bring my love and shalom wherever they live in the world, so that one day when I return and my kingdom comes, all of the world will be covered with the glory of the knowledge of God. And that's the New Testament vision. It's the whole world being encompassed by God's love. So what if the promises that God made to Abraham and to the ancient nation of Israel have now been fulfilled in and through the church? And the land promises have been transformed into taking possession of the whole world through faith in Jesus. I could say a lot more. And I know Becky will say, you should have kept preaching. But for the sake of our kids' ministry, I'm going to wrap up our kids' teachers. I want to end with this. I came to Christ at the age of 14 at a church deeply entrenched in dispensational theology. And I inherited that, and I believed it for a very long time. And I love those people that led me to Jesus. They love Jesus so well. But honestly, probably most of the time better than I do. It's not a us versus them. I'm not trying to win you over from one side to the other, but what I'm asking you to do is just be careful. Be thoughtful. Test and sound and understand why you believe what you believe. Test everything I've told you this morning. The scriptures say test everything. But this is such an important conversation for us to have because it has massive implications on real people. Like devastating implications for people who will not wake up in the morning. And our theology that embeds itself into our politics, it has implications. And all I'm asking you to do is be thoughtful and careful and humble with those things that you believe. Because it does eventually affect foreign policy. We're not going to talk politics this morning anymore. And so whether you agree with me or not, I hope that you will at least consider this. That if the Bible doesn't mandate that every Christian should support the nation state of Israel. Remember, that's a different question than should I as a Christian support the nation state of Israel? You absolutely can. And if that's where your conviction leads you and you have an affinity, please by all means do it. Just don't say you do it because the Bible says everyone else should. That's what I'm asking you to do this morning. But if that's true, that we don't have a biblical mandate, then when we get into particular, complicated, confusing situations like this, then we must think hard and long about what the Bible actually does call us to do and how it might help us think about any other conflict or controversy or people. And the Bible must direct how we show up in the world to those folks. And remember, my hope this morning was not to teach you what to think. It was to teach you how to think about all of this. What filter are you using? What hermeneutic, what interpretive process or history is guiding your thinking? And I love this invitation from our friends at Global Immersion. Jer said, soften our certainty. If we could just soften our certainty, I think we'd be better off. And then I'll end with this, I promise. Stop demonizing the group on the other side. Please, by all means, I hope that you did not feel like I was demonizing people who hold a dispensational theology. I don't. I know people who do, and they are more like Jesus than I am, undoubtedly. Okay? Stop demonizing the other side. Don't be quick to pick a side. Don't demonize people, humanize them. When we don't, it perpetuates cycles of violence. With violence, everyone suffers, everyone loses. There are no victors. And if the response of Christians, this is my last thing, and then we're going to do a liturgy together. If the response of Christians doesn't align, this is what I think. If the response of Christians doesn't align with the nonviolent, enemy-loving, self-sacrificial Jesus, then it's not Christian. I believe that wholeheartedly. And so with that in mind, if you're able, if you would stand, I want to read a prayer, and I want you to participate with me. And you're going to just say the Lord have mercy parts together. If you're inclined, and if you're not, that's totally okay. But I want to end with this. God of compassion and justice, we cry out to you for all who suffer in the Holy Land today. For your precious children, Israelis and Palestinians, traumatized and in fear for their lives, Lord, have mercy. For the families of the bereaved, for those who have seen images they will never forget, for those anxiously awaiting for news, despairing with each passing day, Lord, have mercy. For young men and women heading into combat, bearing the burden of what others have done and of what they will be asked to do, Lord, have mercy. For civilians in Israel, in Gaza, and the West Bank, that they would be protected and that every life would count and be cherished and remembered. Lord, have mercy. For the wounded and those facing a lifetime of scars, for those desperately seeking medical treatment where there is none, Lord, have mercy. And for medical and emergency personnel, risking their own lives to save those of others, Lord, have mercy. And for those who cannot see anything but rage and violence, that you would surprise them with mercy and turn their hearts towards kindness for their fellow human beings. Lord, have mercy. And for the people of peace, whose imagination is large enough to conceive of a different way that they may speak and act and be heard. Lord, have mercy. Mighty and caring God, you promised that one day swords will be beaten into plowshares. Meet us in our distress and bring peace upon this troubled land. Amen. Amen. I'd like to invite Martha up to lead us as we close in communion. And I can't imagine a better way to end a controversial day than to come to the table in unity and take of the Lord's meal. Martha.
You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.